I believe the Spirit of God drove Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted, not to see whether he would sin or not, but to prove that he would not.
This is Mission 66. I'm Rob Dempsey. Today, we continue our focus on the Gospels. Mission 66 originates from the ministry of Bible teacher and pastor Dr. Luis Seau and is produced and heard in multiple languages around the world in partnership with Transworld Radio. I want to encourage you to take advantage of a valuable resource. You can enhance your understanding of the Gospels by downloading our free study guide. This guide will deepen your experience with God's Word and complement our daily teachings from John Matthews and Esther Sisulu. To access your free study guide of the Gospels, simply visit mission66.org. Pick up this valuable resource and also support the ministry of Mission 66. Your gift helps sustain this program locally and globally. John Matthews is our teacher. His co-host, Esther Sisulu, gets us started today.
Well, our journey continues in the Gospel of Luke today, chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4. My name is Esther, and I'm so pleased to be with you today, friend. Now, the Creator God, He understands our human frame, not just because He created us, but because His Son Jesus Christ took on human flesh. He knows what it's like to suffer and to be tempted, and He knows how to help us from personal experience. Well, our teacher, John Matthews, is going to talk about when the divine became human.
Esther, thank you, and a very warm welcome to you all listening to Mission 66, wherever you are today. It is so good to be with you as always. Now, you know, I'm sure that you're aware of our conviction that one of the fundamental presumptions of biblical Christianity is that Jesus was God and man at the same time. Jesus was first of all divine, sent by the Father to bring salvation to us all. Yet as we study this gospel, this book of Luke, the physician, as he was known, and that was his earthly job, he's going to emphasize that Jesus was also completely human. So let's observe what we can see in these next verses in order to understand how it all came about. Now, in chapters 1 and 2, Jesus was presented in parallel to John the Baptist. In fact, they were distantly related, which is something that emphasizes Jesus' human side. And Jesus is born as a regular child. His mother gives birth to him, and he's got an aunt. He has relatives. He has a family. John the Baptist is going to be his cousin, and so this connection between them is going to strike our attention, since Jesus, who is divine and becomes human, comes to bring salvation, and John the Baptist has this important role to play as the one who will pave the way for him. Well, Luke is going to present the historical details. Let's begin then in verse 1 of chapter 3. Which reads, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Albanani, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. What was John actually asking people to repent of? Dead religion, practiced only as legalistic ritual, worship that did not come from the heart. That's what John was preaching against. And therefore, repentance should move us away from the ritual towards seeking God in spirit and in truth. And John was preparing the hearts of people to receive the Messiah, because the time was at hand for the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 40. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. You know, repentance, it takes us in the right direction, bringing us closer to God. Same for Jew as well as Gentile, and that means everybody else. All humanity needs to understand that we are sinners in need of repentance and faith in a Saviour. And John says to those listening, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'Well, we have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham." And so John is speaking to those who thought that they were in good standing with God just because of their upbringing, the religious ones. They believed they had spiritual protection just because they were descendants of Abraham. And John was trying to rescue them from this self-deception. And you know, the truth is, we're all members of a corrupted race of mankind, and we've become a generations of vipers, as it were, poisonously hateful to each other and to God. And there's no way of avoiding the wrath of God. And there's no way of avoiding the wrath of God except through repentance. And verse 9 says, "The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." And so the people asked John for guidance as to what repentance actually meant. And John then says this, "Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise." Tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they said to John, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than you are authorized to do." Soldiers also asked him, "And we, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages." You know, each of us in our career choices and in our places of work or our school settings are going to be faced with temptations. Make no mistake, that are unique to our own situations. And so repentance will be different for each of us, as it was different for the tax collectors and the soldiers. And verse 15 then says, "As the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, could he not be the one who was divine and became human?" And John replies, No, I'm not him." He humbles himself, you see, and exalts Christ. And he says, "I'm baptizing you here with water as an illustration of purification, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." We're going to see this very thing being fulfilled in the book of Acts when we get to it on Mission 66, when the Holy Spirit descends like tongues of fire onto the believers. And we are looking forward to that moment in Mission 66. But next here, Luke is noting that John rebukes the conduct and the behaviour of Herod and Herodias, his wife. And this story is told in greater detail in Mark chapter 6. And John clearly states that he was not the Christ. He was not the divine one who became human. And Luke continues in verse 21. "Now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven and said, 'You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased.'" Just imagine, dear listener, the scene, this happening as Jesus was praying. And again we say, if anyone is waiting for a voice from heaven confirming that Jesus is the Son of God, you need not wait any longer, because this happened right here, just as it's written in this book of Luke, and it was witnessed as well by many people who were looking on. And God was giving his stamp of approval here, saying that Jesus is indeed the one that was sent personally by him, the Father. You see, heaven comes to earth. The divine becomes human. Christ is the Emmanuel, God among us now. And next, Luke then gives us a detailed genealogy, which he felt was important to include. Verse 23 says, Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli. And the entire genealogy then goes back through their lineage until the end of the chapter. And in verse 38, it says, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. What does this mean? Well, we have four books here at the start of the New Testament. They're known as the Gospels, and two genealogies are contained in those books. The books are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And you have one genealogy in Matthew and one in Luke. In Matthew, the genealogy, it leads to Abraham. What that is showing is that Jesus is a descendant of the first Hebrew and therefore is a part of God's covenant when God established it with his people. Here in Luke, Jesus is revealed as the Son of Man, as a human. And the genealogy goes from Jesus right the way back to Adam, revealing and confirming his connection to humanity, reinforcing Christ's human side. And remember our theme today? When the divine became human. And as we continue, Luke chapter 4 is indeed similar to the account in Matthew and Mark, which is Christ's temptation in the desert. And why is it so important to reinforce this? Well, because many people imagine that Jesus was so divine, so spiritual, so out of this world that tempting him would be, well, a waste of time, futile. Who could tempt a divine being that is so great and powerful? Well, since Jesus is also completely human being, 100% divine and 100% human at the same time, this temptation then makes more sense, doesn't it? And the devil must have thought that if he could appeal to Christ's human nature and get Christ to sin, it would wreck God's entire plan. But the Bible says that it was the Holy Spirit that purposely led Jesus into the desert. And there he spends 40 days to be tempted by the devil. And you know, it was the plan of God to prove that Jesus could resist this temptation, which is recorded here, chapter 4, verse 3. And the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. Jesus answered him, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. Jesus does not accept the devil's challenge, but responds to him with the words that you, Esther, described as being alive. I remember you saying it. And after this, the devil takes Jesus to a high place and shows him all the kingdoms of the world and says that he'd give them all to him if he only worshipped the devil. Jesus answers again quoting the Bible, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. That's from Deuteronomy chapter 6, known as the Shema Israel. So as a last resort, the devil conjures up another strategy, verse 9. And so the devil takes him to Jerusalem and sets him on the pinnacle of the temple and says to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And that is actually a reference from Psalm 91, and it is a correct quote, but here used entirely out of context, which is a ploy the devil often uses. And Jesus knows what the old snake is up to. And so he answers, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Once again, quoting Deuteronomy chapter 6. So the devil was foiled once again. And Luke says, when he'd finished all this tempting, he departed from Jesus until an opportune time. My dear listener, perhaps you have been tempted today, or you have the desire to serve God, but you're feeling unworthy because of your own sinful past, your weaknesses, your limitations that are all caused by the fact that we're all sinners, by the fact that we are human. But Jesus never sinned and can never be considered a sinner, but he, the divine, became human. And he understands us. He knows what it's like to be tempted because he too was tempted. The difference is that he was victorious over all his temptations and he went the distance for us. And when we confess our failures and we believe in him, his blood cleanses us from all of our sin and makes us fit for his service. In him and him alone, there is healing balm for our soul. There is forgiveness that frees us from the chains of guilt, and there is a peace that passes all understanding that can be ours.
You're joining us in Mission 66, and we're on our Bible study with John Matthews. And we've been looking at Luke chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4. And you know, John, I'm thinking there's been this age-old question about Jesus's sinlessness or sinfulness. But do you think that it's possible that Jesus might have fallen into sin?
Yeah, it's a good question, Esther. And there, as you allude to, there have been many great theological discussions throughout history within the church on whether or not Jesus could or could not sin, because he, being 100% man, entered into a real, true temptation. It had its full, intoxicating allurement, like many of us have experienced from time to time. And some have even gone on and worshipped the devil, believing his promise of wealth and fame, and sold out their eternal soul for a little transitory pleasure on earth. But Jesus, being also 100% divine, God at the same time as being man, would always successfully resist every temptation. And I believe the Spirit of God drove Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted, not to see whether he would sin or not, but to prove that he would not.
Wow, powerful explanation, yeah. So I want to get into these names that are mentioned in the first part of chapter 3, the tetrarchs and the high priests. Let's talk a bit about them.
Oh, you're going to take me back to there's a couple of tongue twisters in there, weren't there, Esther? Right at the very beginning as well, you know? Well, you're right. Luke, who, just remind everyone, is a historian. So what he's doing here is he anchors us on the historical side of the story for our understanding. It's a great question, because what do all these tetrarchs mean? Who are they? Well, what he does is he starts with the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. That's the first name he mentions at the beginning of the chapter. Now, Tiberius Caesar is the Roman emperor. In the previous chapter, Luke mentions Caesar Augustus. So Tiberius came after Augustus. And Luke is just organizing things here according to the sequence, the chronology of the emperors. You know, the Roman Empire was divided into several provinces. Pontius Pilate was the governor of the province of Judea, a region in Israel which included Jerusalem. And this province was subdivided into four even smaller parts. And the man responsible for each of these smaller parts was known as a tetrarch. So Herod was the tetrarch of Galilee. Philip, his brother, Herod's brother, was the tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis. And Lysanias was the tetrarch of Albanina. Now, there are four men there, aren't there, responsible for this region that was under the overall control of the Roman administration of the day.
I love it because the Bible is not just a book that satisfies our spiritual needs, but it also satisfies our historical curiosities. Now, looking at verse 2, it talks about the high priests, so it's plural. There were two of them, Annas and Caiaphas. How could there have been two high priests?
Yeah, it's another really, really interesting question. And strange, I suppose, to those who will be familiar with the Old Testament in particular, because as you rightly say, there's normally only one high priest. But the situation here was that, as we know, that the area was under Roman occupation. So Annas was the high priest who was recognized by the Jews. And then for political reasons, you've also got Caiaphas being placed as high priest by the Romans. From the Jewish perspective, Annas was still considered and valued as the high priest. But Caiaphas actually held as much clout as the Romans were able to give him.
Yeah, and I'm guessing John the Baptist's ministry was really key here. But I guess it might be helpful to just take a look at the history and the significance of baptism in this case.
Yeah, it is, Esther. And remember, John was primarily a messenger, or another word used is a herald of the Messiah and the kingdom that was coming. And he was saying to the people, look, prepare, purify your hearts for this. Now, even in ancient times, in the history of Israel, purification has always been symbolized by washing with water. So this had historically been practiced by the Jews. And John baptizing then in the Jordan River was similar to the ceremonial baths that were a symbol of purification. Sometimes you'd see them outside the temple. Now, John was preaching that ceremonial washing was supposed to represent a change of heart on the inside, not just outwardly, and that the change of heart needed to be backed up, of course, by a genuine change of lifestyle. There needed to be that evidence.
I'm so glad that you've explained that, because the next question would be, well, why did Jesus need to be baptized? I mean, he was sinless. He was perfect.
Yeah, right. And the truth is, he didn't need to be baptized because, as you rightly say, he was sinless. But isn't it interesting how he voluntarily then submits to the ordinance of baptism? And I think there are a couple of reasons for that. For one thing, it was to, as he said, fulfill all righteousness. It was the proper thing to do. Jesus was also identifying with us in his humanity. And he's basically being baptized, as we could say it, like everybody else. And along with that point, he's also proclaiming that his ministry will be one of purification from sin. And when a sinner comes to Jesus for salvation, sooner or later, that person is going to have to realize that Jesus and he alone has the transforming power to free us from the sinful practices that so readily hold us back and beat us down. So Jesus' humanity leads him to the Jordan to be baptized, but the voice of God comes from the cloud, confirming that he is divine as well. The Son of God, the one sent by God for this mission.
Beautiful. Well, I actually want us to have a look at the genealogy that's presented in Luke chapter 3, verses 23. Basically, it talks about how it's similar to what we see in Matthew chapter 1. But they are different. Is there a reason why there's this difference?
Yeah, there is a reason. And as we mentioned before, the genealogy in Luke is focusing on the lineage of Joseph all the way back to Adam. And that is showing that Jesus was the new Adam, that he was human, and he begins with Eli, or Heli, the father, not of Joseph, but of Mary. And Matthew, who wrote primarily for a Jewish audience, felt it necessary to prove that Jesus was a descendant of Abraham and therefore an heir to the throne of David, because Matthew primarily was writing to that audience. So the seeming differences between the two lists of names have been explained by devoted scholars over many years, and in both cases, it's evident that the authors wanted to make it clear that Jesus is a descendant of David and therefore qualified to be this long-awaited Messiah.
And speaking of Jesus as the Messiah, John in chapter 3 talks about the Messiah clearing his threshing floor and burning up the chaff with that unquenchable fire. Can you explain a bit more about what this means?
Those words refer to the final judgment from God. The wheat gathered into the barn means that God will spare the ones who obey him and have his favor. The chaff means those who persist in evil, facing the prospect then of an eternity removed from the presence and love of God. And what prospect is that? Well, that is hell. And that's a hugely sobering reality and may well urge us to seek the kind, saving grace of God. And so, it is impossible, isn't it, to overstate the importance of getting saved.
Some very important words to consider there, friend. Well, John, you know, after learning all of this, I would say, what's your final word as we sum up this chapter?
Our theme was when the divine became human. And we also learned about the ministry of John the Baptist, who could only baptize with water, but Jesus would later baptize with the Holy Spirit. We also saw the sly temptations by which Satan tried to get the Son of God to disqualify himself to be Savior of the world. But Jesus fended off the tempter with powerful resistance, and he used the word of God, the word of the Bible. And yet Jesus was tempted, just like you and just like me, in his flesh. And it was a real, true temptation, a difficult temptation. You see, God understands our problems, our battles, and the temptations we face day in, day out. He understands them better than any other human or the closest of friends or dear family members, because Christ himself was tempted, and he understands the power and source of those temptations better than anybody else too. And so we can be so thankful to God that he passed every test. Because he was, after all, God the divine who became human.
I'm Esther Friend, and for our teacher, John Matthews, I want to say thank you so much for joining us for Mission 66. We're inviting you to be here again with us next time, same place, and we'll go further into the Gospel of Luke. So until then, goodbye and God bless you.
Has God used today's program in your life? Then you'll want to receive the free study guide of the Gospels that we've prepared. You can get it right away by downloading it at mission66.org. Review what you've heard on our series, In the Gospels, and have the guide handy for the next program. Visit mission66.org and download your free study guide of the Gospels. At mission66.org, you can also leave a comment or make a donation to help this listener-supported ministry. Thank you for helping Mission 66 continue here and around the world. Pick up your study guide of the Gospels at mission66.org. Mission 66 is a ministry of Transworld Radio. I'm Rob Dempsey.